All right, I'm going to start a little bit early, and if you're getting a coffee and cookies, it's okay. Just do that and finish up and then come in. You'll see why I'm starting early when you see how long I go on this. So if you're finishing up with coffee and cookie, you have my full sympathy and you can just kind of file in. If you're looking for a story that ties up with a nice bow, this is not going to be the history conference for you. I was talking to Caleb earlier this year, and I told him I'm thinking of doing a history conference, another one on this topic, and I said one of the reasons I'm a little hesitant to do it is it's kind of an ugly story. And then Caleb said, well, I find this whole time period just exciting. And so I said, well, if you'll help me do it, I'll do it. So thank you, Caleb. Appreciate the help. And I don't think I would have done it without Caleb. So churches have problems. And this one is a theological controversy that got way out of hand and nearly destroyed the entire colony. The men involved in this controversy were all godly men. They took great risks to bring the gospel to this country. They were under great pressure, and we owe them a very great debt. But we're going to see them in this presentation not at their best, but a lot of times at their worst. That being said, I think there's much to admire about them even in this. And one is that this controversy had a beginning and an end. You can see that in what's behind me. It had a start in 1636, and it stopped in 1638. And the two sides reconciled, and maybe not even in the best way, but they restored church fellowship. They learned from each other's sermons. They ministered together. They wrote books together. Their kids married each other, and they deeply mourned each other's death. So they basically fully reconciled. They forgave each other, and they moved on together. Antinomian controversy, okay, it means against law. The idea would be that you don't have to obey God's commands. Almost everybody agrees that studies this or whatever. That's not a very good name for this controversy. Nobody believed that in the controversy that you don't have to obey God's commands, but that's the usual name. I like to call things by their usual name, so I just kept it. The side that prevailed in this controversy did call the other side antinomians, but not very often. They thought what they believed could and would lead to antinomianism, but basically all the people involved in this lived godly lives, and everybody recognized that. Okay, and then also John Cotton. Okay, so John Cotton was born 1585 in Derby, England, to godly parents during the reign of Queen Elizabeth I. He went to Cambridge University, excelled in his studies, and at Cambridge he converted under the ministry of Richard Sibbes, who's best known for his book, The Bruised Reed. A big deal for Cotton, as a bunch of Puritans, was the temptation of oratory. So at the time, if you wanted to be a great preacher, you'd fill your sermons with all these allusions to classic literature, and then the hearers, if they were smart enough, they could catch all the allusions. And Cotton was really good at it as a student, became well known for it even as a student, but was convicted he needed to use the Puritan plain style, like Richard Sibbes did, and preach not to entertain or to impress, but to edify. And so one time he had this big opportunity after he was saved and the Lord was working on him, and he had a big opportunity with all the faculty and the students, and they all came, and he preached a sermon on repentance, and they all, oh no, they all groaned like this when he did it. And so he started preaching an exposition of scripture, doctrine, reasons, uses. They didn't really like it. He went back to the room, to his room, and there was a knock on the door. It was his fellow student, John Preston, who was converted by he wanted to talk. Afterwards, and John Preston went on to be an important Puritan. At age 27, Cotton was ordained in the Church of England and assigned to St. Botolph's Church. I don't know if he's a vicar, prelate. Anyway, he's the pastor. Nice church, huh? What do you think? Really nice church that he's at. Here's what it looks like inside. That's where he preached. To this church. St. Botolph's Church is in Botolph's Town. And if you say that quickly, you get Boston. Boston, okay? Boston, England, which is on the west part of England where that thumbtack is. In his first year of ministry there, he married Elizabeth Horrocks for a very happy but childless marriage. And on his wedding day, God gave him a settled, permanent sense of assurance of salvation. He says, God made that day a day of double marriage to me. He became a well-known Puritan preacher. He drew large crowds. People traveled to hear him preach. He lived at a time when Arminianism was formulated from the students of Jacob Arminius in Holland, and the teaching spread all over Europe, including England. Cotton stood firmly against it from his pulpit at St. Botolph's, and so he says, I began publicly to preach and in private meetings to defend the doctrine of God's eternal election before all foresight of good or evil in the creature, the redemption by grace only of the elect, the effectual vocation of the sinner by irresistible grace without respect to the preparations of free will, and the impossibility of the fall of a sincere believer either totally or finally from a state of grace. So it kind of traces through the 5 points of Calvinism that he was standing for at that time. Most of his 20-year ministry at St. Botolph's was during the reign of King James the First, same as the King James Bible. And like other Puritan ministers, he did not obey the king's commands for churches, meaning the pastors were supposed to wear a surplice. He didn't wear it. They're supposed to do the sign of the cross. They were supposed to read set prayers from the Common Book of Prayer. So he didn't do that, but there was no enforcement during King James' reign. And that changed under King James's son, Charles the First, and the archbishop that he appointed over the church, William Laud. So for the younger generation of Puritans like Thomas Goodwin, we talked about him at the last history conference, John Owen, they're kind of quicker to catch on, like something's changed. Ministry can't continue in the same way. The older generation of Puritans like Richard Sibbes and even John Cotton, he was actually kind of from that older generation, the King James Puritans, the ones that had done their ministry, were a little bit slower to catch on. And so in 1630, when Cotton traveled 100 miles to preach to the Winthrop fleet before they set off, he had no idea that he was going to join them in Massachusetts about 3 years later. He was just happy ministering at St. Botolph's church. So when he preached to the fleet before they set off, and Caleb talked about that, it was sort of like having John MacArthur come and be our speaker for family camp. It was a big deal when he preached this sermon. And he preached this sermon, it's called God's Promise to His Plantations. They would have remembered that sermon. And in fact, when they went and founded the town that they founded, they named it after his hometown, which was Boston. And so it made a big impression on them. You can listen to this, somebody reading these sermons, both of them, on our website. Just go to our website and it'll link you to sermon audio where you can listen to them. Plantation, he means, very literally, something God planted. So it's his promise to his plantations. And then Winthrop's sermon was written supposedly on board the ship and preached maybe after arriving. Winthrop's sermon, A Model of Christian Charity, is now way more famous than Cotton's sermon because of its last paragraph where he compares New England to a city on a hill. And Ronald Reagan used that for his... a lot of his speeches as well, maybe took it a slightly different direction, but somewhat of the same impulse. So, but when he gave that sermon, I don't know if they really remembered it. He was not a famous preacher. He was a magistrate who could also preach. And so although that one's the more famous now, they probably would have just, okay, that's one of the sermons that we have heard. Okay, things move quickly for the next 3 years for John Cotton. He and his wife both got malaria. She died. He married one of his friend's wives. No, sorry, I said that wrong. He married a widow. He married one of his wife's friends, a widow with one daughter. And then that he was summoned to appear before Archbishop Laud in High Commission Court. And so instead of appearing, he went with his family into hiding. And his friends were trying to talk him into just conforming. You know, there's nothing sinful you're being asked to do, just conform. And he says, no way. So in 1633, at age 48, he boarded the Griffin in disguise. His family was already on board the ship, and he made the voyage to the New World. On the voyage, Sarah gave birth to his firstborn, a son, and in tribute to God's faithfulness to them, he named him Seaborn. Pretty cool name. And Seaborn turned out well. as an adult. He arrived, and the largest church in the colony, the first church in Boston, already named after his hometown, asked him to be their pastor. And that's how pastor, it's a little different than in the Church of England. The church asks you to be the pastor, and so they asked him to be the pastor. He agreed. It wasn't St. Botolph's. It was described as a mud wall meeting home, but it's the biggest church in New England. And under Cotton's preaching, the first church in Boston experienced a revival. What does a revival look like in a Bay Colony church? It doesn't look like increased attendance. Attendance is required in the town. You come to church, whether you like it or not. It doesn't look like more baptisms. These are all infant baptizers. It looks like more people applying for church membership. And a New England distinctive for their pure churches were, in order to be a member, you not only have to believe what Christians believe and live as a Christian should live, but also you need to give a plausible account of God's grace in your heart, one that sounds real, you know, and it's kind of a high bar. In fact, and this was always true in New England, more people were not church members than were church members. So they all come to church, but the church members are actually a majority. So it looks like more people applying for church membership, you know, talking to the elders and telling them the story of how they came to salvation. It also looks like more people taking communion, because you're only allowed to take communion if you're a church member. So another exciting arrival at this time is Henry Vane. He's about 20 years old. His father is in the King's Privy Council, so that's as high up in government as you can get, meaning about as close to the king as you can get. So he's from the king's court, and he experiences a conversion as a very young teenager, like 14 or 15, and his life changes. You know, his friends notice that his lifestyle has changes. And so he wants to go to the Massachusetts Bay. His father totally disapproves. King Charles and Archbishop Laud actually tell his father, just send him to Massachusetts. It's the best way to get this fanaticism out of his system. So his father sends him. The Puritans on board the ship tell him that he needs a haircut. He needs to cut his hair to the primitive length, whatever that is. And he becomes a member of First Church in Boston and lodges with John Cotton's family. He's a nobleman. He's born to rule. And so though he's really young, he gets along with people well in Boston. And so they elect him governor of the whole colony instead of Winthrop, which is fine. You know, being a governor is a position of power, but it's also a service. It's kind of a sacrifice to serve. And so Henry Vane is now serving as the governor. Okay, let me say a bit about Congregationalism at this point. This is the Bay Colony's answer to who governs the church. And Congregationalism, I think, to us, kind of is like, okay, the church votes on everything. That's kind of the first thing I think of when I think of Congregationalism. No, these were elder-led churches. What it means is each congregation is its own highest authority. So there's no chain of command higher than the individual church, and certainly not the king. So another name for Congregationalism is independency, and the Congregationalists didn't like being called that because they weren't freewheeling or lonely churches. The church was its own highest authority, but was supposed to be in a confederation, kind of a loose confederation of other churches in fellowship with each other that would be keeping each other accountable. So, and that's what you have in New England. So where does the government fit in to that? Well, there's some idea of separation of church and state. So Winthrop is the governor. That means he can't be an elder at First Church in Boston. He's just a member. However, the purpose of government is godliness. And for that, they're supposed to work hand in hand with the kind of fellowship of churches. If you're found publicly opposing the churches, then you're probably going to get banished by the government. You're going to find yourself on your way to Rhode Island because they work hand in hand. Only church members can vote in government elections. And in hard cases, I'll put it there. In hard cases, the magistrates are expected to consult with the pastors who are really the best educated people in the community. Anyway, they're from Oxford and Cambridge. So it's hard to overstate the importance of Congregationalism. These Puritans who came over here didn't come to found a new country. They came to carve out just enough distance from Charles I to conduct this grand experiment and to show Old England that Congregationalism, this, was not only biblical, but it worked. It was blessed by God, and Old England needed to set up and be just like the Massachusetts Bay Colony. If all went well, they were hoping, John Cotton was hoping this for one, and people like him, were hoping to go back to Old England and help implement Congregationalism there. So that's the Massachusetts dream, is to recycle Congregationalism back to England. It's not the Plymouth dream. That's not why the Pilgrims came over, but it's why the Puritans. So Congregationalists, these Puritans, they saw Congregationalism as the final step for completing the Reformation. What Luther and Calvin started, they were going to finish. So it began with recovery of pure doctrine, and it's going to be completed with the rediscovery of pure worship. And Cotton's totally on board with that. In fact, he's the person who coined the term Congregationalism, and so he becomes the leading spokesman for Congregationalism from New England to Old England, you know, write stuff for them to read. So if you're at First Church in Boston in 1636, you know it's a really exciting place to be. You've got John Cotton as your pastor. You've just had a revival. You've got Henry Vane, who's kind of this young celebrity convert, so to speak, at the church. And you've got this sense that although your church is perched on the edge of the wilderness, it's the tip of the spear for God completing the Reformation in the whole world. You know, and the Reformation was just a little over 100 years back. There's kind of an apocalyptic and millennial expectation in the air, which for them is post-millennial, meaning they're not on the cusp of Christ's return in their thinking, but they're on the cusp of a golden age for the church. And because of that, they're expecting a final showdown with Satan. They're expecting for Satan to attack in unprecedented ways, and maybe expecting new light to be shed on the truth. Not new doctrine, but kind of what happened when the Reformation began. There was new light that was shed on old truth and old truth newly discovered. And so as at the beginning of the Reformation, so also now at the completion. That's really how they saw themselves, at the completion of the Reformation. This is the final, it's like putting the final piece in the puzzle, you know, the pure worship that was coming about in their church. So all this led the members of First Church in Boston to think of their church as, quote, the most glorious church in the world, their little mud wall church, and, quote, in so flourishing a condition as were scarce anywhere else to be paralleled. So let me ask you, is that a good thing? Is that a good thing to think that about your church? The reality is First Church in Boston was on the brink of a spectacular fall. The controversy. So how did this controversy start? Well, in addition to preaching on Sundays, John Cotton has a class that meets on Thursday nights, and it's open to other churches. It's open to ministers from other churches. And Thomas Shepherd, he's from Newtown. He's the minister from Newtown. You can see that on your map. He's listening to Cotton teach on Thursday nights, and he's realizing there's a difference between Cotton and the way he preaches and himself and the way he preaches and the way the other ministers of the colony preach. What is the difference? It's the doctrine of assurance. The doctrine of assurance. In fact, maybe a good name for this would be the assurance controversy. I think that might be a more accurate name. Let me give you some background for assurance of salvation, going back to before the Reformation. Before the Reformation, and as taught in the Roman Catholic Church, actually until today, there's no assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation is a bad thing, because if you're assured of your salvation, you will stop trying to be holy. So the only way you can be assured of your salvation in the Roman Catholic Church is for an angel to come and tell you, you know, you're greatly beloved by God, and then it's in special revelation. So this was rediscovered in the Reformation. Christians can know that they're saved without, you know, an angel coming to them. Christians should know that they're saved. And so this was a huge difference. It was like light shining after darkness. Both Luther and Calvin in the early days tended to assume that assurance is part of saving faith. So if you get saved, you're going to know it, and you're going to be assured of your salvation. And that probably matched the experience of the people in their generation that are getting saved out of the Roman Catholic Church. But as years passed and people are born, born again, not out of the Roman Catholic Church, but in Protestant churches, the pastors came to realize you can be truly saved and not have assurance. And this was somewhat of a common thing. So how could that be, that you could be saved and not know it? And so they developed a distinction. Puritans were really good at making distinction. A distinction that Luther and Calvin didn't know about, or at least didn't talk about. And that is, they distinguish between faith's act of depending on Christ and knowing itself to be depending on Christ. And so they said there's a difference between faith depending on Christ for salvation and faith turning around and seeing itself depending on Christ for salvation, which they called the reflex act of faith. And you can have one without the other. You can have the faith of dependence on Christ, you're saved because you're believing, without knowing it, without having that reflex act of faith. So what to do if you're depending on Christ, you're truly saved, but you don't see it, or you feel yourself depending on Christ? And so especially among the English, who were kind of the leaders in experimental theology, practical theology, the English were way ahead in that, they started writing about sure signs of salvation, which was mostly a holy life. And so they wrote like handbooks on signs of salvation. These are sure signs of salvation. So the first handbooks were like 4 signs of salvation. Then it was 7. And then it was 20. And it was 50 sure signs of salvation. And by the end, it was like 72 sure signs of salvation. And the books had kind of the opposite effect than intended, because they seemed to put assurance more and more out of reach. The more they kind of defined what a sure sign of salvation was, the more it was out of reach for people. Until assurance of salvation was no longer seen as normal for Christians, with a few Christians struggling with it, but as a rare thing that few would expect to experience. And that the normal experience of a Christian would be for a lifelong struggle for assurance of salvation. And so that made people like John Cotton say, wait a minute, there's something wrong with this. Protestants are being taught to be holy, not to be saved. Nobody's teaching that. That would be Roman Catholic. All the Puritans were against that. But they're being taught to be holy, to know that they're saved. And they never know if they've done enough to know if they're saved. And so he's saying, this is sort of a backdoor to the Roman Catholicism we escaped from. Not in doctrine, but in practice. He also thought it was too much self, too much focus on self for assurance, and not enough on Christ. Somehow Christ, you know, everybody's looking for signs, trying to produce signs, but not enough of a focus on Christ, which is where true holiness comes from in the first place. And so he thought they had gotten sidetracked. So there's a whole array of kind of related issues in the antinomian controversy. But if you were to put your finger on one thing, and everybody agrees with this, the heart of the antinomian controversy, and we're going to see it spin out of control, is this, believe it or not. Whether sanctification can be a first evidence of justification. Shepherd insists that sanctification can be a first evidence of justification, and Cotton insisted it can't be. Sanctification cannot be a first evidence. What in the world do they mean by that? Well, the important word here is first evidence. All agree that sanctification, a holy life, has to be there in order for you to have assurance. The issue is, can it stand alone? Can it be your first evidence for assurance? We're not talking about how to be saved. We're talking about how to be assured of your salvation. It's kind of a point that's a little difficult to grasp. So it'd be somebody saying, I want to trust Christ, but I lack assurance. I'm not sure that I am. I hope I'm trusting in Christ, but I lack assurance. I'm struggling with my assurance, but I know that I live a holy life. And that's the only thing that I have, and that is my assurance, is that I know my life has changed. I know I live a holy life. That's the question. Can that be your first evidence for your assurance? And then build more on that. So believe it or not, this is going to be a huge controversy, and this is the source. This is the root of it. This is what it's all about. Well, what was Shepherd noticing in Cotton's preaching? A huge emphasis in Cotton's preaching that you'd notice right away if you listen to him is how much holy living can be produced in a person who's not saved through counterfeit grace, or I should say through common grace to produce a counterfeit holiness, which is not from Christ. So Cotton preached a lot about Jehu. Remember, come and see my zeal for the Lord. But it turns out he's not saved. Or King Saul, or Judas, or Demas, or Ahab, who repented for a while. Or even the Egyptian magicians, who produced some of the same things that God produced as well. He preached this. There is indeed great difference between that sanctification which floweth from the law and that which is of the gospel. Yet to distinguish in men the one from the other is a matter so narrow that the angels in heaven have much ado to discern who differ. Indeed, to distinguish between them is a work fitter for angels than for ministers of the gospel. So there's a difference between fake sanctification and real sanctification, but even the angels have a hard time figuring out what that difference is. So what is the difference between real sanctification, by which a person can know they're saved, and fake sanctification, which only leads to false assurance? Well, Cotton says it's something above and beyond the good works themselves, and that is whether Christ is present in that sanctification or not. And so he says this: the works of sanctification in me cannot assure me of the Lord's acceptance of such sanctification unless the Spirit of God before witness to the works that they are wrought in him and accepted by him of his free grace in Christ. So sanctification alone can't assure me unless Christ testifies through that sanctification that it is real. The pastors asked him as the controversy continued, well, what about 1 John? You know, isn't that whole book? You know, it talks about evidence of salvation, and obeying the Lord's commandments is one of the evidence of salvation. And John Cotton answered in this way with this illustration. He says, yes, but our good works of obedience are not like lighting a candle and getting assurance from that candle instead of the light of the sun, which is God's grace. But if you know that your works are accepted by God and you do good works, it's like opening a window and letting the light of the sun into the house in another way. If you don't know that your good works are accepted by God, they'll be like opening a window in the dark. You open it in, you open it up, and it doesn't let any light in. So no matter how clear the window, there's no light that comes in. No matter how good the work is, it doesn't bring any assurance unless you know that God has accepted, you're trusting that God has accepted your works in Christ. And so good works can't be a first evidence, can't stand alone as an evidence. They're only a help to assurance. And that's even true in 1 John. So how would Christ show you that your good works are real, are approved, are from him, and not really, and not just a convincing counterfeit? And Cotton's answer is it's always going to be by a promise of God's grace from the Bible to you, never apart from God's word. And this is the way he put it in his preaching. It's going to be through a promise of God's grace that is set home to your soul with peculiar force. So you're reading scripture, or you're hearing preaching, and it's like God sets home that promise to you. And that's the way in which you know that God's grace is for you. So he uses that term to set home. He uses it over and over in his preaching. And I'll give you an example. He says, the Christian is sealed by the blessed Spirit, having had set home to him some word of God's grace, wherein Jesus Christ is brought into the soul. Well, what is he talking about? What does he mean about God setting home a scripture, a promise of his grace to your heart? Well, I think Cotton just kind of assumes that you know what it means, because he doesn't explain it much. In fact, he says in his preaching, indeed, it's better felt than told. This setting home of a promise to your soul, he went on to say, is not only how you're assured of your salvation that it's real, and not fake, your sanctification, because God has set a promise home to your soul. But it's also how you're saved in the first place. And so he began teaching justification before faith. Justification before faith. You might say, what is that? Well, he's saying that saving faith, at least at first, is not an active reaching out to God, which would be found in yourself. It's more a acknowledging and sensing passively that Christ has already come through a promise that's been set home to you in this way. He's come into your heart to justify you, and your faith doesn't reach out to him at first. It just recognizes that he's there, that he's justified you, and then it learns actively to trust him. And his favorite proof text for this was John chapter 15, verse 5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." John Cotton says this in his preaching, "When the Lord giveth himself to the soul, he doth it in a promise. He cometh unto the soul riding, as it were, upon the chariot of a promise, and begetteth faith in the soul by the promise." So it's like Christ comes in with force. He's on his chariot with a promise of his word of grace, and he sets it home to your heart, and then you sort of recognize that he's there, and then you believe him. And so justification comes before faith, according to Cotton's preaching. So Cotton's preaching, it's experienced by many, especially at the First Church in Boston, as kind of a liberating breakthrough of assurance. With holiness of life now flowing out of assurance instead of flowing into it. And so it was experienced by many as kind of a setting of free from a Christian life of striving to produce signs of holiness, so that holiness can stand as somebody's first evidence of salvation. But it's also seen by many, like Thomas Shepard and the other ministers in the colony, as really restrictive. Like, my holy life can't count. It doesn't count for my assurance at all unless it's accompanied by this really subjective, mystical thing that I can't really explain, and you can't really explain it either. You say it's better felt than told. So they felt that it was not only removing assurance for many, because your works can't count by themselves as your assurance, but also undercutting the main motive for holiness in the colony. And that's where the antinomian part comes in. So Shepherd attributed Cotton's teaching to the corrupt impulse of the human heart that's always seeking for a fair and easy way to heaven. And fair there means pleasant, looking for a pleasant and easy way to salvation. Shepherd asked, what is the more likely danger? That a hypocrite would take all the trouble to build a whole convincing counterfeit of sanctification? Or that they'd just decide that God loves them and forgives them without striving for holiness at all? Which is a more plausible danger? And he thinks that the second one is a much more plausible danger. In fact, Shepherd and some of the other ministers of the Bay Colony were among the strongest Puritan preparationists. And preparationist means that God works in the heart of the elect before they're saved. And they trace this out in stages, sometimes in great detail. They taught this, Shepherd taught this, some of the others taught it as well. One stage before you're saved is to seriously renounce sin before you're saved, before you're regenerate. So that when Christ enters your heart, he enters into a clean temple. And so Shepherd says, failure to grasp that sin has to be severed before justification can occur is the cause of all that counterfeit coin and hypocrisy in this professing age. So he's saying, Shepherd's saying, the reason so many counterfeit Christians are here is because they didn't break with sin firmly before coming to Christ. Or, in other words, they never got serious about producing those signs of a sanctified life. Well, Cotton opposed this. He saw it as a, quote, betraying of the Reformation and clothing unwholesome and popish doctrine with Protestant and wholesome words. So the result of this, and I've kind of tried to capture the theological difference between the two sides in this, the result is this, is that Shepherd wrote a pretty bold letter to Cotton challenging his doctrine. From a younger pastor writing to Cotton, who's this respected pastor. So he questions his doctrine. I'm concerned about your doctrine. And then Cotton writes him back. And there's a flurry of letters. They snowball. There's colony-wide pastors' conferences. And that's the point of congregationalism. The churches are supposed to keep each other accountable. in this fellowship of churches. The people in the pew get involved in this controversy too, sometimes attending other churches in the Bay Colony and asking challenging questions publicly after the sermon to the pastor, after he preaches, which is allowed at the time. And the result, more or less, is it turns into John Cotton versus all the other ministers in the colony, and Boston versus Massachusetts. And it's this huge problem in the colony. Meanwhile, one other new arrival that I haven't mentioned yet is Anne Hutchinson. She follows John Cotton to the New World. Cotton is her favorite preacher in England. She lives 20 miles away from him, so she only heard him occasionally in England. He is not her pastor. It's a female-dominated couple, by all accounts. But one thing that her husband was very good at was making money. He's a cloth merchant with connections on both sides of the Atlantic. They have 14 children, and so they send their oldest son on the ship with Cotton. They put their affairs in order, get ready to do business overseas, and the whole family follows a year later. They live in one of the largest homes in Boston, which is right across the street, kitty corner to John Winthrop, the governor's house. They live across the street from him. Anne Hutchinson has a winning way about her. She serves as a skillful and experienced midwife. And since childbirth is a dangerous ordeal at the time, the women preparing for childbirth also prepare for death. They put their soul in order. And so she's able to give spiritual help to expecting mothers as well. And she challenges them to consider, well, maybe you're not saved. Normally, the way that we're used to hearing that is, well, are you really living a holy life? Did you really renounce sin? But this is a different way. Have you really relied solely on Christ? Are you really trusting in Christ, or are you trusting in your works? And through this, she's not only reaching the women of the colony, but through them, she's reaching their husbands. John Cotton, to his dying day, insisted that Anne Hutchinson did much good during this time. In fact, it's the time when that revival is happening, when he first comes. So he writes this many years later. She did much good in our town, in women's meetings at childbirth travails, wherein she was not only skillful and helpful, but readily fell into good discourse with the women about their spiritual estates. All this was well and suited with the public ministry, his preaching, which had gone along in the same way, so as these private conferences did well tend to water the seeds publicly sown. And many whose spiritual estates were not so safely laid, yet were hereby helped and awakened to discover their sandy foundations and to seek for better establishment in Christ, which caused them also to bless the Lord for the good success which appeared to them by this discovery. So she's doing that. She's doing that. She also starts holding what's called conventicle meetings in her very large house in Boston to discuss Cotton's Sunday sermons. And so the meetings start small and then grow increasingly popular until she's holding two meetings a week, one for the women only, which she leads, and the other for women and men. And nobody knows exactly how those meetings were led. So at these meetings, they're attended by like 60 to 80 people. Sometimes by 100 people, which is a good portion of the whole town of Boston. They're coming to her house two times a week. So you can imagine John Winthrop, and he's in the uncomfortable spot of being a member of the First Church of Boston, but he's totally opposed to Cotton and totally on the side of the other ministers of the Bay Colony against him. And you can kind of imagine him like watching out his window with all these people filing into his neighbor's house and watching all of Boston turn out to her home. So at this time, Anne Hutchinson starts saying, none of the Bay Colony ministers are able ministers of the gospel except for John Cotton and one other, John Wheelwright. He's a minister at Mount Wollaston, which is on your map. And he's also her brother-in-law. He's married to her sister. And so those two are the only ones that are preaching the gospel as it should be preached. Or as she puts it, only John Cotton and John Wheelwright are preaching a covenant of grace, that's the gospel, and all the rest are preaching a covenant of works, that's the law. They're legalists. All the others are legalists. Well, the controversy grows from bad to worse. John Winthrop writes in his journal, "Every occasion increased the contention and caused great alienation of minds, and it began to be as common here to distinguish between men by being under a covenant of grace or a covenant of works, as in other countries between Protestants and Papists." At this time, there's, I think it's America's first Indian War, the Pequot War, which is a big war. It's a threat to the existence of the colony. The Pequots were the strongest tribe around, and they would have won the war had not all the other tribes fought with the Puritans against the Pequots. They didn't really like the Pequots either. But when the colony mustered the militia in the spring, the largest town in the colony, Boston, didn't send any men to the militia. And the reason why was because they didn't want to support an army that was under a covenant of works. Why would you want to fight with that army? So that's why they didn't go. So it's 1637. What to do about this huge problem in the colony, which is really ripping the colony to shreds? So they do a very Puritan thing to do. The government calls for a colony-wide fast day where they're going to humble themselves before the Lord. They're going to seek the Lord, and they're going to ask, why is our colony being torn apart by this grievous dissension? So on the fast day, they assemble. John Cotton is the first speaker. He preaches a sermon which is conciliatory. It's gracious. It's healing. He says in the sermon, he says, "It is not a fit work for a day of fast to provoke to contention, but to labor pacification." So he's the first speaker. The second speaker is John Wheelwright, remember the brother-in-law to Anne Hutchinson? And his sermon is a lot different. It's a real barn burner of a sermon on fast day. It's a militant call to arms, and he basically, it's sort of like going through your concordance and taking every militant call to arms in the Bible and going through that. So there's Samson, there's the Canaanite Wars. His sermon is the definition of heat without light, and would almost be interchangeable. Like either side of the conflict could have used it as a call to arms. Here's a quote from his sermon. "We must all of us prepare for battle and come out against the enemies of the Lord. And if we do not strive, those under a covenant of works will prevail." So there's almost no content to the sermon that actually addresses the actual theological problem underneath, except for one part. And that is that he says that the Bible teaches that the only reason to fast is if the bridegroom isn't there. And that's why we're fasting in Massachusetts, is because Christ isn't here. And so the fast itself proves that he's right. So the fast day sermon is kind of a hard pill to swallow, to say the least, for the time. It increases the tension. His call to arms is entirely figurative. It's a call to spiritual battle, not physical battle. And basically, the other side basically understood that. No one accused him of inciting violence, but it made the controversy worse. Well, the tide begins to turn against the First Church in Boston after the election of 1637, in which the antinomian controversy is the main issue in the election. And it's very contentious. There's lots of maneuvering. But basically, Boston doesn't have the votes against the rest of the colony. So the incumbent governor, the young Henry Vane, remember him? Who's totally supportive of John Cotton, to say the least. He loses the election. The challenger, which is the former governor, who's been governor most of the time, is John Winthrop, who's fully sympathetic with Shepherd and the Bay Colony ministers. He wins the election. Now the tables turn with two results. One is, they can't get to Cotton, but they can get to Wheelwright. And so they accuse him of sedition for the fast day sermon, in which he publicly criticized the government for calling the fast day in the first place, right? So the general court proceeds against Wheelwright, and he is totally defiant. He's not going to back down at all. He's not going to apologize for that at all. But they give him a lot of time to think about it and to retract it. And so his trial drags on and on, causes a lot more contention, including there's a petition on his behalf. And it's written in such a way that also criticizes the government in a way that would normally lead to banishment. And it's signed by 60 people in Boston. The second result of the election is America's first immigration restrictions. And so because the First Church in Boston was the first church that new arrivals saw, probably the first place they went to church, or whether it was because the Boston people were inviting all their friends from old England, new arrivals tended to strengthen the numbers of the people who agreed with Cotton and who agreed with Hutchinson and with Vane. So the law is new immigrants have 3 weeks to get approval from the general court or else be gone in 4 months. And what they want to find out in those 3 weeks is, what do you believe about this controversy? So you arrive to New England and they're going to question you about the controversy. And if you side with Cotton, you're going to have to go. You're going to have to be put on the ship to leave. They're going to keep you out. Well, the young Henry Vane, who's just lost the election, is livid about the new immigration law. So he wrote a passionate protest against the new immigration law and says it's wrong for two reasons. It's morally wrong to prevent Christians from immigrating. And second, it's illegal. The king didn't give you the charter so you could prevent Englishmen from immigrating in this way. So Winthrop and the general court, they respond to Vane by saying, interestingly, they don't argue that the immigrants they're turning away are not Christians. They know that they were Christians. But they argue a community is not obligated to take people in who are going to destroy it. So Henry Vane responds to this by returning to England, and he's going to go speak to the king about this. He knows the king. He's going to go speak to the king himself about this and get the charter revoked. He's going to return to the Bay Colony as the king's governor, and what they failed to accomplish by election, they're going to accomplish by the king's command. And so Henry Vane returns back to England, and it becomes the hope of the people on in the First Church of Boston. Henry Vane's going to return, and the tables are going to turn again. Well, Wheelwright eventually gets banished for sedition. He loses his case, and they start to press charges also against the petition signers also. Some recant, and they're basically forgiven if they do that. Some are defiant, which means they're headed for banishment. And they also press charges against Anne Hutchinson. She has her day in court. So she appears in court. That's what this picture is. She's 47 years old. She's pregnant with child number 15. John Winthrop and the general court, they have an especially difficult time prosecuting her for sedition. They know she's a big part of the problem. But unlike all the others, she's never taught anything publicly, like Wheelwright did on the fast day. She's only taught in private. She's taught in her own home, and she's never signed any petition. So the evidence against her is all the pastors in the colony had met with her about a year earlier, and she had said her thing. None of the pastors in the Bay Colony preached the gospel as they should, except for two, John Cotton and John Wheelwright. And so that's kind of the evidence against her, is her criticizing in that way. But what does she mean? Does she mean they're not preaching the gospel? Or did she just mean they weren't preaching assurance correctly? So the pastors who were there at this court meeting, they kind of want to speak against her not as sworn witnesses, but as neutral, concerned community members. And the reason why is because they can't quite remember what happened to you, what was said a year ago exactly. Their memory is a little bit hazy from a year ago. They know the gist of what she said, but they're afraid of perjuring themselves, especially if somebody has a perfect memory like John Cotton, who was there at the time, and now he's acting as her kind of defense attorney. And she's not making it easy on them. And she insists, you know, if you're going to testify against me, you have to be put under oath. And so they say, well, She's right. And so a couple of the ministers agree, are sworn in. They testify as best as they remember. Turns out John Cotton doesn't remember very well either what happened a year ago. He doesn't remember those sort of things. And it also turns out the court is not really interested in whether it's her exact words or whether it's the gist of what she said anyway. So she's putting up a really good fight, but the verdict is going to go against her. She knows it. She's going to get banished anyway. And so she decides to go for broke and to have her say. And that's the picture right there. That's kind of the moment in the picture. She basically tells the court her whole life story and reveals to them that she's been having revelations from God for some time now. You might say, well, revelations outside the Bible? Well, kind of, but it's more like what John Cotton was talking about when he's talking about how that God sets a scripture kind of home to your heart with a certain amount of force. That's what's been happening to her, is a Bible verse with particular force that speaks to a particular situation is being set home to her. Not something totally unheard of or unknown, even among the ministers themselves, although very rare for them, and it's happening to her all the time, she says. And one Bible verse that has been set home to her for this particular situation that she wants the court to know about is Jeremiah 46, verse 28, which says this: "I am with you, declares the Lord, for I will make a full end of all the nations where I have driven you, yet I will not make a full end of you." And so she interprets that for them, and she says, "If you go on in this course you begin, you will bring a curse upon you and your posterity, and the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." She says that to all the men that are sitting there, and they're sort of shocked. I think that's what it's trying to show in this drawing. They all have kind of a shocked look on their face, if you can see it. So what she does three things. It, one, provides all the evidence that they need for sedition to banish her. She's basically put a curse on all of the colony. Two, it puts a rift between her and John Cotton for the first time. He says, she's gone off the rails. She's not just hearing what I'm preaching and defending it. She's gone well beyond what I'm preaching. The third is it makes her the focus of the whole controversy in a way that she really wasn't before. And so all the people there, the leaders of the colony say, this is where all the dissension is coming from. It's coming from Anne Hutchinson and her wild prophecies. So Anne is banished from the colony for sedition. The Hutchinsons leave for Rhode Island with 30 other families. She makes the journey pregnant. Of those who stay in the Bay Colony and are sympathetic to her, 75 men are told to surrender to the government all pistols, ammunition, powder, and swords, which they did. They were returned to them 3 years later. Meanwhile, the ministers are working hard to reconcile with Cotton, which means pastors' conferences, which last 4 days. And Winthrop is the peacemaker. He really wants a reconciliation. The main issue of the whole controversy, whether sanctification can be first evidence of justification, remember that, they solve that by coming up with kind of an ambiguous statement that everybody can agree to without changing their minds. And you can see how that'd be easy too, because it's kind of a convoluted issue to start with. Shepherd is not at all happy about that and thinks that Cotton is getting off way too easily, but even he reconciles fully. And then the business about justification before faith, Cotton just admitted, I was wrong about that. You all were right. Justification doesn't cause faith. Faith is the instrumental cause of justification. So the pastors decide to reconcile, and they do reconcile. Months later, news reaches the colony from Rhode Island that Anne Hutchinson's pregnancy has turned out to be a molar pregnancy, which is a bunch of cysts. They didn't know that term, and so they report she brought forth at least 30 births, none of them of human shape. So that news comes. It sparks a collective memory in Boston, or rather it surfaces something that only a few people knew about. And that's about Mary Dyer, who's Anne Hutchinson's friend, kind of her sidekick, her fellow midwife, her follower, who left with her for Rhode Island. And months earlier in Boston, she had given birth to a severely deformed child who lived for a few hours, was buried privately, not entered into the public chronicle as the births were supposed to be. And so they say these births are a sign from God, and we need to know about. So at Winthrop's urging, the child is exhumed, dug up, this is the ugly part, is partly decomposed. They examine it, they report it has prickles, talons, claws, 2 mouths, 4 horns, they go on and on. I don't want to get into all of that. And so they interpret this as a sign from God. The Puritans are very cautious about signs from God. They understand that your imagination can run away with you. So only if it's obvious, only if God is hitting you over the head with a 2x4, do you interpret a sign. But this is obvious to them. The same women that are giving birth to monstrous doctrines are also giving birth to monsters. And so they interpret this. Winthrop writes this: God himself was pleased to step in with his casting voice and bring in his own vote and suffrage from heaven as clearly as if he had pointed with his finger. And that's the way it says about these two births. And the Puritans from Massachusetts, they told on themselves about all this ugliness at the end, because they published accounts of the antinomian controversy in Old England. And the reason they did is they wanted it known that congregationalism can solve problems. That was one of the big criticisms of congregationalism, is if each church is its own highest authority, you can't solve any problems. And so they say, yes, we can, and we did solve problems, even big problems. And they want to talk about the two births at the end because it proves that God showed that he was on the side that prevailed. So John Winthrop, again, this is what he writes about his former neighbor in one of these accounts that's supposed to go to Old England. This American Jezebel, that's how he refers to his neighbor who lived across the street. This American Jezebel kept her strength and reputation even among the people of God till the hand of civil justice laid hold on her. And then she began evidently to decline and the faithful to be freed from her forgeries. So this controversy changed things in the colony. It was not as open to participation of lay people as before. That was not going to be as much of the experiment as it was from the beginning. So no more publicly questioning ministers after sermons. That was out. No more conventicle meetings in large groups to discuss sermons in private. And in order to protect the colony from further heresy, we have to have a college to train future pastors. And that was Harvard College, modeled after Emmanuel College, Cambridge University, which is a Puritan stronghold. And since Thomas Shepard had been such a stalwart in the antinomian controversy, his town is chosen for the place of the school, Newtown. And then the name of it is changed to Cambridge. And Thomas Shepard is the first president of Harvard. So in that way, it said Anne Hutchinson unwittingly became the midwife to America's first college. John Cotton ended his life as the Bay Colony's most beloved and respected minister. He was fully reconciled. His reputation was sort of rehabilitated. Not everybody told the story of what had happened in exactly the same way. And he continued teaching with his distinctive emphasis. His grandson, through his daughter, Caleb already mentioned him, is Cotton Mather, who's named after his grandfather, John Cotton. Cotton Mather became the most important leader of the colony in his time. John Wheelwright was also reconciled, actually. He came back to the Bay Colony several years later at Cotton's urging, publicly apologized for the fast day sermon because he said his passions had gotten the best of him. He ended up his super long life, because he lived into his 90s, as a Bay Colony minister in fellowship with all the others. Anne Hutchinson's husband died in Rhode Island after a short time. She left and began building another large house in what is now the Bronx of New York City. The Dutch warned her it's on an Indian frontier, and she said, the whole country is going to be Indian anyway. Remember her prophecy that all the nations that she sent to are going to be destroyed. And as the house is being built, the Indians came and massacred her and six of her children. So, which they took as another sign that they were right. The side that prevailed, God was showing that they were right. Anne Hutchinson was pardoned after her death by a Massachusetts governor, but it was a long wait. She had to wait till 1987. Michael Dukakis pardoned her. She has her statue outside the Massachusetts State House in Boston. Her surviving children not only moved back to the Bay Colony, but they quickly became one of its most prominent families. And so Anne's direct descendants include George Bush and also Mitt Romney, who's a former governor of Massachusetts. Winthrop's descendants include John Kerry, who Do they look alike? Is it just me? I think they look similar. And apparently John Kerry lives in Boston pretty much in the same spot where his great-great-great-grandfather lived across the street from Anne Hutchinson. And so there he is in his front yard in the Massachusetts Bay. Mary Dyer became famous for a totally different reason than her part in this story. She became a Quaker. And the Quakers at first were really disruptive and obnoxious before they settled down, and became a real problem for the Bay Colony and the next generation. And so they passed anti-Quaker laws, and finally they passed anti-Quaker laws that were punishable by death. And she heard about this. She was living outside of Massachusetts Bay, and she thought it was so unjust that she took it on herself to test those laws twice. And the second time, they executed her in Boston in 1660 when she's 49 years old, and there's a statue of her as well right outside the Massachusetts State House in Boston. What about Henry Vane? What about Henry Vane? That's how I'll end, but I've got a little bit, and I know I'm really over time. But let me just give you what I have about Henry Vane. When he got back to the king, a war was starting in Scotland that would be the king's undoing. So I don't know if he ever really told them anything about Massachusetts Bay. Fast forward a decade, and this is a picture of the Westminster Assembly and that produced the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was actually a committee of Parliament while Parliament was at war with the king, with King Charles. And the purpose of the committee was to decide what kind of church the Church of England will be when they win the war and when the Puritans are in charge. So all the people in this picture are Puritans. Almost all of them are Presbyterians, which means that there's going to be one national church hierarchy. Except for Presbyterians, it doesn't answer to the king at all. It actually, the whole thing, the whole hierarchy answers to the people in the pew, who are the ones who decide who represents them in the church hierarchy. But there's a handful of Congregationalists, and they're depicted in this picture. The picture is actually supposed to picture a lot of tension between the Congregationalists, who are just a little handful over here, and the Presbyterians, which is basically everybody else in the room. And so it's a moment of high tension. However, in the decade following the 30s, which we're discussing, there was a development that happened among Congregationalists in Old England that had not happened at all among Congregationalists in New England, and that development was liberty of conscience. So the Congregationalists in Old England, these guys, not only believed that the church was its own highest authority, but also that you could have a church that wasn't part of that one circle, that one fellowship of churches, that you could have a church that was not part of that and not get banished. That wouldn't happen in Massachusetts. If you started a church that wasn't part of their fellowship of churches, you would get banished. But these Congregationalists, they said, as long as your church isn't Roman Catholic, and as long as your church isn't Unitarian, you can start your own church. So the Congregationalists in New England were tolerant Congregationalists, and the Congregationalists in Old England were intolerant Congregationalists. And so at this moment, that's what they're talking about. They're talking about liberty of conscience, and they're challenging the Presbyterians to have a church structure in England that would be open to, like, let's say, a Baptist church without making that illegal. So John Cotton would have agreed with the Presbyterians when they're talking about this, when they're talking about liberty of conscience. This is a symbolic painting, and so it's no accident that they put Henry Vane right underneath the guy who's the spokesman for Congregationalism. And so as this is going on, he might be thinking, this is like a repeat of what he had with the Bay Colony over immigration, where he's arguing for liberty. People should be able to come. So the Presbyterians prevailed at the Westminster Assembly, as Cotton knew that they would. In fact, he was invited to this, and he said, I'm not going to go just to agree with three people. He's talking about this group that's here. So he knew the Presbyterians were going to prevail. But when the Puritans were in charge in Old England for about a decade, because the Parliament did win the war, they didn't implement the intolerant Protestantism Presbyterianism of the Westminster Confession in the Church of England, they implemented a tolerant congregationalism, more or less, because it turned out the army was more important than Parliament, and the army was in charge. The army was not going to shed their blood to make their own worship illegal, and there were a whole lot of Baptists in the army. And so the artist has painted in the best soldier in the army, even though he was never there at the assembly, and that's Oliver Cromwell right here with his muddy boots. Because Oliver Cromwell's going to end up in control, and he's going to implement tolerant congregationalism in England. When Cromwell dies, England restores the monarchy, and Henry Vane has grown so powerful at that point. In fact, there was talk of making him king after Cromwell died, that the new king felt he had no other choice but to execute Henry Vane. And so he died bravely and without regrets in London in 1662 at 49 years old. So when you think about America and England, the Puritans were in charge in America earlier, like a decade earlier than this, before they won the war in England and got in charge. And they stayed in charge in America much longer. The Puritans were in charge in England only for a decade. But the Puritanism, or the Congregationalism in America, was an earlier form. It was an intolerant Congregationalism. And so America was kind of like a time capsule to preserve kind of an older form of Puritanism in this time when things were changing super fast at this time. And so what happened in America was the intolerant Congregationalism. Okay, a theological resolution to the theological controversy. That's why this topic was chosen in the first place. The assurance controversy. And let me just say just a few words about it, not very much. I tend to agree with Cotton on the main issue. Reform of life can't stand alone as evidence of salvation. Good works done in faith in God's grace help bring assurance that is from Christ. And I think Cotton was right to call attention away from self and back to Christ, but he also ended up redefining faith as something that it isn't. Faith is not sensing the presence of Christ in the way that he described, but the human action that joins us to Christ and brings about holiness of life, as well as something that's a lot more down to earth. It's a lot more of an ordinary thing than the thing that he was describing. It's simply abandoning trust in self, that you're a sinner, abandoning trust in your own righteousness, and simply trusting in Christ and his grace according to his word. So let me conclude by telling you what our ancestors and forefathers in this country believed fervently, were willing to risk their lives for, and even got carried away arguing about, and that is the scripture that if you believe, just trust, simply trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You'll be forgiven, you'll be cleansed, and you'll be assured. Okay, thank you for staying through that whole thing. I had a lot to get off my chest, so thanks for doing that, and I hope you enjoyed it. And let me conclude with prayer. Father, we give thanks for the way in which you've worked in the church in the past. We know that you build your church, but not necessarily in a straight line. And so we thank you for the way in which you've been faithful in the past to bring the gospel to us through many dangers, toils, and snares. And we pray that you might complete your work in our time. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.